Well, having said that, wasn't in my notes, by the way. I think this is the second week in the Gospel of Mark, which is wonderful gospel. I love the way Mark just pumps it at you. One fact. So he doesn't dwell anywhere. It's like he's got a lot to say in just a few words. So hopefully I'll be able to do the same this evening. I've entitled the sermon this evening, Followers of Jesus. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to go straight in and read the passage. Heavenly Father, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we ask that you will grant us ears to hear as your Spirit speaks to the church. And we pray for those who are hearing the call of Jesus, perhaps for the first time, or maybe they've heard it many times, but who until now have resisted and delayed and avoided and excused. Father, we pray that as the gospel is proclaimed, that you might draw us, all of us, whether for the first time or afresh in a new way, to respond with glad obedience and true faith to the invitation of Christ to follow him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mark chapter 14, chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Now John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested. Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing along the side of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, we know from the Gospel of John that after the Lord's baptism and his temptation, that he remained for a time in Judea, engaged in ministry that actually overlapped with John the Baptist. However, after John was put into prison, Jesus returned to Galilee, where Mark tells us that his public ministry actually began there in earnest. So the ministry of the forerunner had run its course, and now it was time to turn anticipation into fulfillment. And most of Jesus' public ministry would be conducted in Galilee. And it was, of course, the area that where he'd actually grown up, where he'd been a child. I mean, these were the people he was familiar with. And the fact that Galilee was regarded as an insignificant place, especially in comparison with Jerusalem, makes his decision to center his ministry there all the more interesting and important. The religious leadership, which was based in Jerusalem, confronted Jesus with almost unrelenting hostility and opposition. But in Galilee, Jesus actually found a willing reception. And his message at the start of his ministry was much the same as John the Baptist had been. He called upon men and women to repent and believe because the kingdom of God had drawn near. Indeed, before he was anything else, Mark says that Jesus was a preacher. That word proclaiming there in verse 14 is the same word that is rendered preaching elsewhere in the gospel. And his message was the good news that the kingdom of God had drawn near in his own person. You may remember Luke tells us that in his first sermon in the synagogue in Capernaum, he reads the prophecy from Isaiah, and then he says, "And this has been fulfilled in your very sight." And which, I mean, that was his message. And he took it to the people, which is also an interesting thought. Remember, John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and we're told over and over again that the people went out into the wilderness to hear John. But here we find that Jesus goes to the people. And the kingdom of God is God's rule and reign. And the fact that Jesus said it was at hand, he was saying that God's rule and reign was actually being made manifest and made public in the world at that very moment. And God is always the king, and he always rules, but his rule is often hidden or veiled. But now Jesus was making it visible, and it's going to become obvious that God has come to live among men. Which means not until the second coming of Christ, at the end of time and all of history, which we're still waiting on, will the reign of God ever be more manifest than it was in the life and the ministry of Jesus, who was, as we read in verse 3, God himself come in the flesh. And when God's reign is made visible and manifest, well, it calls for a decision on the part of men and women. And the particular decision called for is the commitment to Jesus found in this familiar phrase, repent and believe. Now, one might think that the coming of the kingdom of God to earth should warrant something appropriately spectacular. But the first recorded act, the opening scene of the drama of drawing near to the kingdom of God, is not a miracle. It's not even a congregation-rousing sermon. Instead, Jesus approaches four laborers, four fishermen to follow him and to serve him. You know, this is kind of a noteworthy theme of Mark's gospel, is that everyone expected the Messiah to do different things than he actually did. I'm sure you know that they expected him to be a different sort of king than he actually was. And so the hearer of the Gospel of Mark, hearing it for the first time, might expect something big, something spectacular to happen, but instead, what he gets is a pastoral stroll along the seafront and some conversation with some fishermen. And Jesus finds these men beside the Sea of Galilee, the area of which will be the center of his ministry for the next 3 years. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about this. He says, he writes about the pure, sweet water of the Sea of Galilee, about its many species of fish and the fertile soil that surrounds it. He actually says it was the region where nature has taken pride in itself. And the fishing industry was really a major part of the Galilean economy. Fish caught there were consumed as far away as Alexandria and Egypt. And the fact that the fishermen in Galilee competed in that large Mediterranean market not only testifies to their business skills, but it also makes it very, very likely that they spoke Greek, which was the language of business and trade in those days in those parts of the world. And it's interesting, by the way, that Mark's account of the call of these men has all the features of an eyewitness account. I mean, we're told Simon and Andrew were caught in the act of throwing a net into the water. James and John were sitting and repairing their nets when Jesus passed by. Small details that stuck in the memory of someone who was an eyewitness, most likely Peter. And John said to these men, or Jesus, sorry, said to these men, come follow me. And it's important to note that if a student in those days wanted to become a disciple of a rabbi or a particular rabbinical school, it depended upon the initiative of the aspiring student, not the summons of the rabbi himself. But this really just points out to us that Jesus was really not officially a rabbi. And apparently he went out looking for his own disciples. And when he found them, he summoned them by his own authority to leave their nets and follow him. And what's more is he told them that he would make them become fishers of men. And that particular metaphor, being a fisher of men, is used in the Old Testament, but it's used in a negative sense in the Old Testament. R.T. France explains that fishers of men in the Old Testament involved the catching of men for judgment. They were like hunters seeking game, he writes. And that makes sense because it's obviously not good news for the fish to be caught. But here that phrase seems absolutely positive, doesn't it? They were to catch people, though, see, to rescue them from judgment. They're not catching them for judgment. And in this very familiar passage, Mark introduces us to the first four of the eventual 12 disciples. For these guys who are going to be the 12 for these three magnificent years, and they're going to form the Lord's inner circle. And as I'm sure you know, Peter, James, and John would become the most prominent of the disciples and form the innermost circle of the Lord's followers. In chapter 2, we're going to read about the calling of Levi, whose other name is Matthew. Now, these five are the only disciples whose calling by Jesus is specifically described in the four Gospels. And then in chapter 3, we'll be given a full list of the 12. And all 12 of these men were called by the Lord Jesus, but I guess in the wisdom and the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the experiences of the five named disciples are used in some way to represent them all. And following on, everywhere the Lord Jesus goes, they will go. They are everywhere in the Gospels. And their training and their development and their preparation will be a primary focus of Jesus' ministry. And I don't think it's too much to say that they are as much a part of the narrative in the Gospels as Jesus himself. And the reason for this is twofold. Firstly, they were going to be the apostles. And secondly, they are representative Christians. From the very beginning, the Lord set these men apart to be the ones who would eventually carry on his work and provide a full and authoritative account of the truth about him. They would also be the ones to organize the church. They would furnish it with officers and laws. And they would start the church off on its journey of conquest in the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the king and the head of the church. But the apostles were, in a very real sense, the founders of the church. And the Lord himself doesn't hesitate to say it. He will say to Peter, as the natural leader among these 12 men, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And Paul will write many years later that the apostles were the foundation upon which the church was built, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. So given the role these 12 men were to play and the immense responsibility that would be entrusted to them, it really should come as no surprise to us that Jesus spent much of his time during those 3 years of his ministry with these 12 men as he taught and prepared them for the work that he was going to leave them to do. And given their significance in this world-changing period of history as the founders of the new church, well, we shouldn't be surprised to find that some of what the Lord says to them applies to them alone, only to them. For example, when Jesus promised that after his ascension to heaven, the coming Holy Spirit would awaken their minds and remind them of all that he had taught them and all that they had seen and all the miracles that he had performed. And we naturally understand that when we read that, that this is a promise made only to the 12 in their office as the apostles of Jesus Christ. And there are many other statements which the Lord makes that we could apply in the same way to these 12 men. But there's also the second reason why these 12 disciples play such a prominent role in the gospel accounts and why the Lord gave so much of his attention to them. And that is the 12 disciples served him as a representation of the entire people of God. These men together are a microcosm of the Church of Christ, a small but perfectly formed congregation to which the Lord says the things that he wants to say to all Christians, to every generation, things that he wants to say to every one of his followers for all time and all eternity. And these 12 men can serve that purpose because they are part of the whole. They are, in fact, the fledgling church. And no doubt that's the main reason why there were 12 of them, so that they might clearly represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the whole people of God. But now, in its renewed form, they are the new Israel of God, the new Church of Christ. They are the New Testament church in miniature. And for that reason, most of what Jesus will do for these 12 men and most of what he will say to them applies as much to every believer, to every member of the church, even to you and me, just as it did to those 12 men who accompanied Jesus. And one of the many demonstrations of this is the title disciple. It's the term used to describe the 12 in the Gospels. But then in Acts, it becomes the term for Christians. And every believer is a disciple of Jesus Christ, just as these 12 were who followed him. And so what Jesus said to them about following him applies to every Christian. So these men have two roles in the Gospels. They have two functions. They are the Lord's apostles, and they are representative Christians. And this evening, it seems very clear to me that Mark, in this passage, is setting before us these men in their second role, that of representative believers, which means that what Jesus says to Paul and Andrew and James and John, he is saying to the entire church and every one of his followers, and that is, come, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And the proof of this is simple enough. Everything Jesus says here, he will say again elsewhere in the Gospels to his other disciples. And secondly, everything he says here, his apostles will say to every Christian in the rest of the New Testament. Now, there's no doubt that these men were fishers of men in a different way and to a different degree than other Christians, but they were different only by degrees. Every Christian is to seek to catch men in this same sense. So what we have before us in the calling of these four men to follow Jesus is a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, or more simply, what it means to be a Christian, because that is what the word Christian means, a follower of Jesus Christ. And to be a true follower of Christ, well, you must do as these men did and be as these men were. But we might wonder, well, exactly what does that mean? We need to do as they did and be as they were. What is it that we learn here about true discipleship and about truly following after Christ? Well, in short, true discipleship, a true and saving response to Christ, is described here as a personal conviction of the absolute supremacy and lordship of Jesus. It is first believing and then acting upon the conviction that Jesus Christ is infinitely more important than anything or anyone else, and that following him is the fundamental obligation of one's life. And what we find here in this account of the calling of these four disciples are two elements which are essential for true discipleship. And the first essential element of Christian discipleship is a relationship with Jesus. I mean, it shouldn't be hard for us, even in the 21st century, to relate to the remarkable thing that actually happened here. The man, the Lord Jesus, comes along unexpectedly, without introduction, without preamble, without explanation, and he tells these men to drop what they're doing and to follow him. He effectively told them to leave their livelihoods and their families for an unspecified reason or period of time and follow him. Follow me, he told them, as if in that saying that one phrase, he had said everything that needs to be said. He made this rather outrageous demand, and they obeyed him immediately. I mean, imagine yourself in the same situation with your job, your bills, your children. I mean, think about what your wife or your husband might say to you. And then imagine yourself just doing the same thing. The only thing they could have known previously about Jesus, if anything at all, is that John the Baptist had identified him as the one coming after him. But still, Jesus demanded a great deal of these men, and he demanded it all at once. You know, without a preamble, but they still didn't hesitate. They dropped what they were doing. They left their businesses with which they provided for their families. and they followed Jesus. And somehow leaving their nets at Christ's command appears to have made perfect sense to them. But such is the authority when the Lord calls a man or a woman. I mean, just as the wind and the waves will later obey his voice, or just as the demons or even the dead obey him, these men appear to be able to do nothing else. Christ has summoned, they must follow. You know, it made me think about the effectual call of the Holy Spirit and salvation. In verse 10, just before our passage, we're told that the Spirit descended upon Jesus. So here he is, four verses later, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he seems to be doing the job of the Holy Spirit in calling people to himself. And notice that there is no prerequisite. There's nothing needed before being called, no natural abilities, no virtues. The Bible never even once commends these men as somehow special. And we're never given any reason to think that Christ chose them because they were particularly gifted or virtuous or because in some way or another they were better qualified for the work which he had for them to do than other men might be. They were fishermen. No one would have chosen them to be the founders of a worldwide movement or to be the authors of the most influential books that have ever been written. They never imagined such a thing about themselves. And had Jesus not appeared that day on the lake shore, we would probably never have heard of any of them. We meet them here as a small independent business owners. They ran some fishing boats. They certainly weren't rich, but they don't seem to be poor either. But the point is, the Bible makes no attempt whatsoever to hide from us how very ordinary these 12 men were in every spiritual way. Throughout the Gospels, we see them all too often as thick-skulled and thin-skinned. And like all of us, they were sometimes overcome by petty jealousies, greed, selfishness. And they were, in fact, totally unworthy of the honor which was being bestowed upon them. The greatest honor ever given to any man or woman, which was the privilege of a close and sustained relationship with the Son of God and the Savior of the world. They were people just like you and me, everyday people. But under the wing of the Messiah and because of his example and his calling, and because they will be intimate eyewitnesses to the greatest story ever told, they become very special men indeed. And there's a most important lesson with this simple fact. There are no human traits or worldly qualities that are required for Christian discipleship. The primary element is that you must answer when Christ calls. You must answer the call and follow him just as you are, wherever you are. You know, a person might think that first, before the Lord would call you or before you could be a disciple, well, you might need to learn more or become more religious or put aside some of your bad habits. But nothing could be further from the truth. Heeding his call and giving your life to him is the first and the only requirement. It's your relationship to him that matters. Everything else comes after that. Therefore, if the Lord is calling you, you must answer and follow. And the second essential element in Christian discipleship is active service in the mission of Jesus. Jesus was proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come in his own person. And he had said he had come to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. And when these men left their nets to follow Jesus, they became a part of his mission and servants of the kingdom. And the reign of the living God was being made manifest in the world. The salvation of mankind had drawn near, and somehow these men knew that compared to this, nothing else in the world mattered, certainly not a fishing business. And when a person is summoned to share in this great work, even in the smallest and most insignificant way, They have been summoned to the noblest, the mightiest, the highest, and the holiest work that a human being could ever be called to perform. And failing to share in that work, no matter how successful or happy one's life may appear in terms of the standards of the world, failure to join in the work of salvation renders one's life utterly and tragically wasted. And by a holy instinct, these men seem to have understood that. They were fishermen. They knew how to catch fish, but they knew nothing about how to catch men. But they would learn, and Jesus was going to give them completely different work to do. Hard work. Work that would require great sacrifices of them for the rest of their lives. And yet, they didn't hesitate. They committed themselves totally and unconditionally to Christ's cause. They got on his bandwagon, and they prepared to spend their lives furthering his mission in the world. And their actions, actually, I think, indicate that no matter how clearly they may or may not have been able to articulate this to themselves or to anybody else for that matter, every other purpose in life seemed to pale into insignificance at that moment. They somehow laid hold of the importance of the work, that this and this alone mattered for all of eternity. And the message is the same for us today, that the Lord Jesus demands nothing more from anyone who would follow him. Nothing else is required of us, but that we live our lives for his sake and for his cause and for the cause of the kingdom in the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see, it's not merely our prayer, but it's our agenda for life. It's our calling, it's our longing that by our words and deeds, in our own hearts, in the lives of our families, in the church, and in the world, that the Lord's great program of salvation would be furthered by our efforts. And that's what it means to follow Jesus. A Christian relationship with Jesus will express itself in the active service of his cause. Because that is Christian discipleship, and that is the Christian life. And it's the same call today that the Lord issued to those four men. They appear in history as representative of all of the fathers of Christ down through the ages. And the picture of these disciples leaving their nets, well, it's a simple but powerful picture of true discipleship. And the Holy Spirit intends for each of us to ask ourselves in the quiet recesses of our hearts, do I find that element in my life which resembles what these men did? Have I heard and answered the call to follow him? Have I left my nets to follow Jesus? Have I joined up and become an active member of his entourage in the world? And am I now serving and doing the work of Christ in the world? You see, if you wish to be a true disciple, there must be this net leaving somewhere in your life. And the more of it, the more of a disciple and the more faithful a follower you will be. You know, I read recently some excerpts from Ian Murray's biography of A.W. Pink, one of the great influential theologians of the early 20th century. And I can tell you that the story of his conversion alone is worth the price of the book. But Pink was raised in a Christian home. But for the most part of his later teens and early 20s, he rebelled against his parents' instructions and, well, he went his own way. And he became active in the Theosophist Society, which is a cult that incorporates Buddhism and Brahmanism together, sort of an Eastern concept. And they believe in reincarnation, and they are rabidly anti-Christian due to their claims to be the preservers of the ancient wisdom and the holders of mystical insight into the nature of God. And Pink, because of his considerable God-given talents, ascended the ranks and became a leader and a public speaker for the movement. And A.W. was still living at home at this time. And when he would arrive home in the evening, his loving and very concerned father would meet him at the bottom of the stairway, say goodnight, but he would also add some simple but well-thought-out scripture as Pink walked up the stairs. This tended to annoy the young Pink, but one evening as Pink walked by his father and up the stairs, his father's word came from Proverbs 14:17. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. Now, there was no reason for A.W. to pay any attention at all to that remark, and he had no intention of doing so. In fact, he had planned to spend the rest of that evening putting some finishing touches on a speech that he was giving to the National Convention of Theosophists the following week. But those words his father had said to him burned in his heart. And try as he might, he couldn't concentrate on anything else. He went and took a bath to try to clear his head, but still, he couldn't get those words out of his mind. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end leads to death. And that night, his bedroom might just as well have been that faraway ancient seashore in Galilee, because Christ was summoning one of his disciples who had an instinctive recognition that he was being summoned by no one less than the Lord himself. And A.W. found himself that night leaving his nets to follow Christ. Now, Pink did keep his appointment with the Theosophist Society, but the speech he gave was like nothing he had expected to give, and it was like nothing like they expected to hear. He set before them the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And a collective groan came up from the audience. One of Christ's man-fishers was trying to catch them. Later, Pink would write, "In 1908, the Lord saved me in my bedroom, and I knew right then and there that he had also called me to be his servant." You know, it's always the same, whether it's Peter and James or A.W. Pink or you or me. Leave your nets, follow Christ, and serve him. It's who Christians are. It's what Christians do. And think about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were no less ordinary or more ordinary or less plain or less unknown than you. No one could have ever picked them out ahead of time as great religious figures. And yet they saw clearly that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, was the absolute center of human history and the secret to the destiny of all mankind. And that being so, they knew as surely as they knew that they were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, that their lives must be spent in no other way than by following Jesus. Following Jesus and advancing his cause in the world. You know, it never occurred to them to ask what that might mean or what it might cost them. When they heard the call, nothing else mattered. Let's pray. Our Father, there may be people here this evening who have learned to turn on and appear religious when the circumstances require. Well, at the same time, they know nothing of the sweetness and the joy of sin forgiven and the fellowship with the living Christ. We pray for them as they hear his invitation to come and follow him. And Father, grant that today, even now, immediately, that they might leave their nets and follow the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.